morning. And so we've been looking at oida and gnosko in the Gospel of John, because we just came here because I was looking at oida and gnosko, and they occur so frequently in the Gospel of John that this was a good place to illustrate a little bit, to, just to see how they were used. And besides that, we have been able to look at them in context, so we're looking at a context. Now, Simon Peter and John, they've been the key characters in John chapters 18 and 19. And going through 18 and 19, you have a reference to the two disciples, Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so you have, they've been the key characters involved by name. And then last week when we came to chapter 20, following the arrest of the Lord Jesus in the garden, the illegal trials that took place throughout that night, and then ultimately leading to the crucifixion and his death on the cross, as he died on the cross for the sins of the human race, we see these two men and the other disciples were about the cross also. But they were fearful as to what took place. But we saw that John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, he stayed at the cross as the Lord was there, and the Lord committed his mother's care to the apostle John from the cross. And so we saw John there. We saw Peter and John at the trials before that, though. John went in. He was known to the high priest. He went in, didn't have any worries. But then Peter, he's kind of hung outside, and John goes and brings him in. That's when he denied the Lord three times, and so forth. So we see these, see the two of them, together. And when we come to John 20, beginning, after we get through, the first two verses, well, in verse two, we actually come to Simon Peter and to John. We do see these two are the ones who first hear about the resurrection from the first person to see the empty tomb. Now, it was on the first day of the week that Mary Magdalene, she went to the tomb, and when she came to the tomb, she came, first of all, she was the earliest, the first to come. And last week we pointed out in John chapter 20 and verse 1 that when she came, it says it was being yet dark. Well, it was being yet dark. And so it was in the dark when she came. And so she was the first to come. And in the moonlight, she could see that the stone was taken out from the door. And so this long, large, flat, round stone that they would roll back from the tomb, it was taken out from the tomb. Now, she didn't go and look in the tomb, but she did see, she did surmise that they'd taken, she jumped to a conclusion is what she did. She jumped to the conclusion that somebody had taken the body of the Lord Jesus away. And so that disturbs her. Now, it's interesting, she didn't put it together that maybe he rose from the dead. She doesn't put that together, just they've taken his body away. So the first thing she did last week that we noticed was she ran to Simon Peter and the other disciple, whom Jesus was fond of here. Usually it's agape, but it's phileo here, whom Jesus was fond of. And saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out from the tomb, and we do not intuitively know where they have laid him. And so she didn't know the facts. She just knows that the tomb is open. And so she jumps to the conclusion that the body's been removed, and we don't know where somebody took him away. So where did they take him? She doesn't know. She doesn't know the facts. And so she goes to them. You can see she is confused. And she has jumped to some conclusions, as we pointed out last week. But that was the first thing she did after she saw the tomb. She knew where Peter and John were, and she ran to them and told these two And so not the other disciples at this point, but just Peter and John. And so this is where we're going to pick up today in the following verses. Now, we did take some time last week and go through, on this morning of the resurrection, there were some events taking place pretty quickly. Mary comes first in the dark, and then you move on, and I believe it was Matthew, it's beginning to dawn, just a few streaks of light coming through. And then when you get to I think it was Mark, you come down to the, it's getting a little lighter now. And so it's beginning to dawn, it's not deep, very early, but it's just beginning to just a little light, streak of light coming up. But now you have some light, and you have the women, Mary Magdalene, whether she was with the women, but she hasn't seen the Lord yet, or she would have told them, I'm sure. We will see that she's the first to see the resurrected Lord, physically risen out from the dead, out from dead ones. And so she comes to the, but they come back and forth to the tomb. And then when you get to Luke's gospel, he says it's deep dawn. And now he says the sun was up. And so it's a change from dark to the sun shining in each of the gospels. So you have a little different viewpoint by each of the gospel writers concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the observance of the empty tomb. Now Luke, getting his information from others when he begins his historical account at the beginning of the church, he picks up where he left off in the Gospel of Luke. He left off with the resurrection and the appearances of the Lord. And when you get to Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, he speaks of many infallible witnesses pertaining to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says there are many infallible proofs. And so he talked to eyewitnesses. He knew what the scriptures had said. He talked to the eyewitnesses. This is after the fact. Luke wasn't there, but he did talk to eyewitnesses. He researched his historical account of the beginnings of the church, just as he did research the accounts beginning with the birth of the Lord Jesus, all the way through his death, burial, resurrection, and his earthly ministry. So he covers those things, but he had many infallible proofs. And so there are not just a few, but there are many. And what we're going to look at today involves some of those infallible proofs that the Lord Jesus Christ arose out from dead ones. And so usually we come here, we think of this around Easter, but it's something we can be reminded of at all times. Because as we've emphasized, his death on the cross was not without a purpose as he died for the sins of mankind. So that was the first part of the gospel by which we're saved. 1 Corinthians 15:3, then he was buried, but it was all according to the scriptures. And then in verse 4, he rose the third day, and that was according to the scriptures. And so the death, burial, resurrection, he was seen of many individuals, more infallible proofs. He gives some of the people who saw Christ when he arose from the dead. But when you consider this, we're going to see that the second and third parties to the tomb are going to be Peter and John. And just remember, when John writes this, John is writing as an eyewitness. He's telling you what he saw, and he was there. And so he can tell you. He didn't have to ask somebody, and he gives a little bit more detail than the other gospels do on this account. Now John comes to the empty tomb, and he tells you his reaction to what he sees and his response to it, how it affected him. And so he can tell you how it affected him when he saw the tomb and the empty grave clothes within the tomb. But he also describes how Peter came racing up and dashes right in, as Peter was brash to do, runs right in, and Peter stops, and he does kind of give it a more interesting look at what's there. And he kind of gives it a closer look, and he's kind of interested in what he sees. And so he gives it a closer look. But John didn't have to stand there and investigate it and look it over. He didn't have to do that because he saw it. He says he saw it, but he just glanced, and he'll tell you the effect that it had on him personally. And it was quite different than Peter. Now, in one of the other Gospels, it has Peter coming, and apparently Peter very likely came back on his own afterwards and looked again. But you have Peter by himself coming, recorded in one of the other Gospels, a little different account from a different time frame and from a different viewpoint. Peter, you can see Peter, he's scratching his head over this. What in the world's gone on here? And he doesn't put it together. And so it doesn't say anything about Peter and his response, but John did have a definite response to what he sees. It affected him, and it affected what he believed. And so when you look at it, it's quite interesting that, from John's eyewitness account. But after that, sometime there, Mary Magdalene is back at the tomb after Peter and John have come, apparently, and she had been standing there, and we'll see that. And she is the first one, the first eyewitness to see the resurrected Lord. And so Christ is the resurrected and glorified one. Who did he appear to first? Well, the one who happened to be the leader of the women. She seems to have been the leader of the women. She was the woman who the Lord had cast seven demons out of earlier. But she is the one that he appears to first. And so she sees him, and again, she jumps to some conclusions, but as soon as she sees, then she knows what she sees. And once he speaks to her. So we'll look at these things when we get into the text itself. But she's alone in the garden when the Lord appears to her. Now, when we consider it, what took place was the fulfillment of Scripture. And so the resurrection was according to the Scripture. And so he arose from the dead, and we saw last week that he raised himself. He was going to lay down his life. He had the authority to lay it down at John 10:17 and following. He had the authority to lay it down. He had the authority to take it again. And so no man could take his life from him. Now, the Roman soldiers, they crucified him, but it was at the behest of the Jews that they would crucify him. They kind of forced Pilate to condemn him to death to protect himself. But they, the Jews, the Jewish leadership, as we pointed out, they were directly responsible because they stirred the crowd up into a mob mentality when they kept crying out, crucify, crucify. And they wanted a criminal released to them and crucify a man who was absolutely innocent of all of mankind, a man who was without sin. And so you had that mob mentality, but they couldn't crucify him themselves, as we pointed out. This was in fulfillment of Scripture. Psalm 22 very graphically describes a crucifixion and hanging on a cross with your being stretched out with your bones out of joint, and describes what the Lord went through the Lord's mind as he was on the cross in Psalm 22. But it was he had to die by crucifixion. That was according to the Old Testament Scriptures. Now the Jews, they would have stoned him, and there were many times that they wanted to stone him, and they attempted to. Then they even picked up stones and ready to throw them at him. We saw that in John 5 and John 10. Well, we saw in John 10 in particular, they had the stones up in their arms cocked with these big, probably not arms cocked, but had two hands with big boulders to crush him. But they didn't stone him because that wasn't how he was to die. But he died right at the right time. It was according to the decree, as we saw in Acts 2. And so he died, but it was also in the decree that he would rise. And we saw back in Isaiah 53, down around verse 14, that it pleased the Father when he did die but he died for the sins, not just the sins he didn't die for his own sins. Now that's the first thing that's obvious, but he did die for the sins of the human race. And so we can say, as we said, in the last couple of weeks, he died. Our sins put him on the cross. And so though the Roman soldiers crucified him, and the Jews were responsible, and they were responsible, but it was our sins that put him there, as well as the sins of the human race. And so he did die on the cross, but we're back in John 20 to the resurrection morning. And we come back to the resurrection when he arose. And the term that's used is he arose out from dead ones. And so that's what we will notice here as we continue on. We see the empty tomb. We've seen the empty tomb in verses 1 and 2. And we will see the events of the empty tomb again. But if Christ had not risen, I think we did go back and look at 1 Corinthians 15. We are, of all men, the most pitiable. We have no hope if Christ be not raised out from the dead ones. But then Paul goes on to say, but now is Christ risen. He is risen. He's in a state of having been raised, and he'll never die again. He's been raised, and he's risen. He's living. So he not only raised himself, the Father was involved in raising him and the Holy Spirit, but he was raised physically out from dead ones. And so that's where we're going to come back to John chapter 20. And just remember, these are some of the some of those proofs, the infallible proofs that Dr. Luke speaks of when he writes the book of Acts. And so let's go ahead and look to the Lord, and we'll go ahead and move into John 20 again. Father, we're thankful again for the morning and for the opportunity to look into your word. Again, might the time be profitable to us, and might we appreciate our Savior and what was accomplished, and the fact that he didn't remain in the tomb, but he arose just as the scriptures had said that he would, and in the fulfillment of prophecy. The fulfillment of his prophetic words that he began to tell his disciples. And so we're thankful again that these events did take place, and we're not just based upon guesswork, but they're based upon the accounts of people who were eyewitnesses like John and others, as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit in writing these things. And back at that time, there were many living who could tell you they saw him following his resurrection. And so again, we're grateful for the completion of his cross work and his place as he's seated at your right hand following his ascension into heaven, and that he did send the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and that the Holy Spirit has begun his ministries in not just our past tense salvation, but in our present tense salvation as we live from day to day. We're thankful for that now. Amen. Now, I'm going to pick up with the earliest eyewitness at the tomb. Again, just read verses 1 and 2, and then we'll move into from verse 3 down through verse 10 when we come to the second arrival to the tomb. Yeah, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early. And so this was very early in the morning, and notice, as we pointed out, when it was yet dark, or while being yet dark, and under the sepulcher, the tomb, and she sees the stone taken away from the sepulcher. And I'm going to make a little bit of a stress here, the word see here. She just kind of gets it's just a normal term for look. It's actually the first term that you learn in Greek for seeing. And so it's just a glance. She just looks and sees. She doesn't discern necessarily. She just sees, and what she sees, she sees. It's just a quick look. And so she looks, and so she gives it a quick glance, and she sees the stone taken away. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus was fond of, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out from the tomb, and we do not intuitively know where they have laid him. And so we referred to that again by way of introduction, but they don't know. And so by now, maybe she has, when she says, we don't know, she may have hooked up with the other Mary at this point also, because they come together also. But she said, we don't know where they have laid him. And so she just looked, sees the tomb, the stone rolled away. She jumped to that conclusion. Now we come to verses 3 through 10 with the second arrival at the tomb. And this is when Peter and John arrived. Now remember, the author of this is the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so he loved him with an agape kind of love. He also phileoed him. And as it says here, but when it says here in verse 3, Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple, the same kind of a disciple as Peter, and came to the tomb. And so they came to the sepulcher, the tomb. And so that's just kind of a summary. They came at a point of time to the tomb. But now John, this is eyewitness now, an eyewitness account. So they ran both together. So you see them running closely together as they come to the tomb. And they're running, but they are the two of them running together. Now, you wouldn't know this except the other disciple remembers. And so the other disciple and the other disciple did outrun Peter. And so there's a lot of speculation as to why John got to the tomb first. He might have been a little younger. That's what many assume. He may have just been faster. Peter may have been a little older, a little heavier or something. But John races him to the tomb. Now, that's an eyewitness account of what happened. The other Gospels don't tell you that. But they don't give this account. But the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. So actually, the second person to arrive at the empty tomb is who? John. So the apostle John, he's the first one. Now, he tells you what he did here. And he, having stooped, it says, saw the linen clothes lying. And so he sees the linen clothes lying. So he did see these clothes. Now, they're not folded up neatly or anything. He just sees the linen clothes lying there. Now, what he would have seen was the clothes as they've been, the bandages as they've been wrapped around his body. And so remember, Nicodemus was with Joseph of Arimathea, was the main instigator, but Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, was also there. But they came and took the body. They got permission to take the body down from the cross and to wrap it in preparation for burial. And they would wrap it with a linen cloth and they would put spices in there to preserve the body. And so they carried it. If I remember, something like 70 pounds or more of spices that they put on, wrapped the body in. Now, the women, they come the next morning, early that, on the first day of the week, they're coming with spices to do this also. And apparently, to do more, they didn't know that they had done this. But anyway, these clothes are like a cocoon. And you've probably seen a cocoon, and so they're empty. And so he didn't, and now when he said back in John 11, when he said, Lazarus come forth, Lazarus came forth, but he was all bound up and they had to loose him. So they had to unwrap him. The Lord Jesus, they didn't have to unwrap him when he came forth. He passed through those linen clothes, the grave clothes. He left them there like a cocoon. He was gone. He arose. And so and the stone was rolled away. Now, who rolled the stone away? A fellow wrote a book on with the title, Who Rolled the Stone Away? Well, we see that an angel, there was an earthquake in the other gospel accounts. There was an earthquake later on and an angel from heaven rolled the stone back. But did he do it to let the Lord Jesus out? And that becomes the question. Now, they could have rolled the stone to see it, but it would have taken more than one person, more than one strong man to move the stone out of the door, out of the hole in the hewn in the stone. But they, anyway, what you see here is He rolled it back to demonstrate so they could see the empty tomb. And so it didn't let him out. It was just to show that nobody was there. And the napkin, it goes on to say the napkin was folded, but that's in the next account of Peter. But notice what John says. He just saw, having stooped down, he can see that as he is glancing in there, it says he saw. And this is the same term that was used of Mary. He just kind of gave it a glance in there and he saw the empty clothes. Okay. And he didn't go in. And so it says, yet went he not in. Now when you come to verse 6, now there's the first eyewitness of the mention of the empty clothes at this point in John's gospel. Then cometh Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulcher. He went into the tomb. And he sees the linen clothes lying there. And so he sees them lying. Now what he sees, this is a different sight word. This one is he looks with some interest upon it. He kind of gazes upon them and he has a purpose to it as he looks. He's a little more intent in his look than John or Mary were when they looked at the empty tomb. But he's looking a little closer at the empty grave clothes. But you know, he's probably giving that a closer look because he's trying to figure out what's going on. What in the world's happened here? But he does look a little closer. And he also sees the napkin in verse 7 and was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. And so it was kind of folded up and set to the side. This towel-like thing that was wrapped around the head of the dead. And so it was, but there was no body. Now you come back to John in verse 8. And when we come back to John here, notice what John does. Then went in also that other disciple. And he said, again, it's always another of the same kind in here. The other disciple, which came first to this tomb. Now, how does he know that? Well, it was him. He was first. And so then after Peter races in and just chugs up to the tomb and goes right in and is looking intently at the grave clothes and the napkin, and he saw. Now, here you have a different sight word than either of the sight words we've seen before. But he saw with some discernment here. He was able to discern in his mind that what had taken place. He sees the empty grave clothes. He sees the napkin folded. The tomb's empty. And he's able to discern what took place. And so he saw. But notice what he says after that. And he did what? He believed. And so he saw and he believed. What did he see? An empty grave clothes. A napkin set aside by itself. An empty tomb. Stone rolled away, but he saw the empty tomb. What did he believe? Well, he's going to explain it to us in the next verse. What did he believe? Now, apparently, Peter, he's just trying to figure it all out and giving it looking at it very carefully with more intent and more purpose to try to figure this out. But Peter, it doesn't say anything about Peter believing at this point. And so later on, the Lord will appear to Peter. We know that from 1 Corinthians 15. And so the Lord did appear to Peter personally. And we're not told exactly what took place then, but it had to have an effect upon Peter. The last thing Peter saw was when he denied the Lord when the last time before the cross, the Lord looked at him and he realized that he'd done just what the Lord said he was going to do. He would go to the death with him. They'd never deny him, but he did. And so when the Lord looked at him, he went out and wept bitterly, but he was around the cross with the other disciples at the crucifixion. But here, Peter doesn't say anything, but John says that the other disciple, he saw, and he saw it with discernment, and what did he do? He believed. And that's just what he did. And so he believed at that moment, at that point of time. And so the aorist tense indicates something that was a completed action. in the indicative mood. It meant that it took place at that moment of time, or summarizes to the moment of time in this context. And he goes on to explain, though, what he believed. For as yet, they did not know intuitively, and they had not known. And this is one of those tenses that puts it back into the past with an abiding result up to a point of time in the past. It's what we call pluperfect. But it was something that was that they hadn't come to a place where they intuitively knew the facts in the past and up to a point of time. Now, John could write that pluperfect because at that time, when he saw, he believed. And so when he saw, he did believe. And so now he did know. But before that, he hadn't. They hadn't put it together. And they didn't know. Remember, they didn't have the Holy Spirit within them to illumine their minds to truth. And so they really didn't have the capability, even though the scripture said that he would rise. They were always puzzled. The Jews were always puzzled by those kinds of statements in the Old Testament and the Lord himself. But the Lord himself, going up to Jerusalem, had begun to tell them that he had to go up to Jerusalem. They were afraid to go up because they were sure he'd go up and get killed. The Jews were out to get him. But as he comes up to Jerusalem, what's going to happen? Well, he's going to be abused by the crowds, by the religious leaders. And what are they going to do? They're going to crucify him. They're going to kill him. But he's going to rise again the third day. Now, how many times he told them that? He uses an imperfect verb to say that, which means that he kept telling them that. He told them over and over again. But yet, it didn't stick. It kind of went in one ear and out the other kind of a thing. They didn't comprehend what he was saying. It was pretty plain to us, it is, but it wasn't to them. They didn't have anything to base it on. And so when he told them that, and that's why back in John chapter 14, about verse 26, 27, when the Holy Spirit came, what would he do? He would bring to their remembrance the things that Jesus had spoken to them. He would bring those things back to their remembrance, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit yet. But John, at that moment when he saw, he did believe. And he did, but he does tell you here that they really hadn't really known what the scriptures, they had not known the scripture. But what are the specific scriptures? That he must rise again out from dead ones. And so this is an out from dead ones kind of resurrection. And so this is when he arose. He's the first one to arise. He's the first fruit. 1 Corinthians 15 again. But you go back. It was in the scriptures. And we'll just go back to Psalm 16, partly a messianic psalm. And we will notice some of the verses there that apply to the Lord Jesus, beginning in verse 8. But Psalm 16. Now here he says, I have set the Lord always, in verse 8, before me, because he is at my right hand, and I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, or has the idea to rest confidently. For thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, in the quality of Sheol. Neither wilt thou allow your Holy One to see corruption, that is decay. And so he was going to have to rise before his body would see corruption. So he had to rise in 3 days, 3 nights. If he had been in the tomb any longer, his body would have begun to decay. But it did not. This is one thing I'm discussing sometimes about soul. What happens to soul when you die? We don't really have, we do know, James 2:26, that the body separated from the spirit is dead. James 2:26 tells you the body without the spirit is dead. And so that's describing physical death. But at death, what happens to the soul? Well, the Lord Jesus, in his human nature, he has a body, soul, and spirit. His body died. His body was placed in the tomb. Now, in accordance with what happens at death, he did have, we could say that he has an intermediate body at that moment when he died. But he said here that he said, you will not leave my soul. Now, what's the soul? That's the emotional makeup of man. And so he won't leave his soul. Now, it is an emotional thing, crucifixion, mysticism, in his human nature. And so you won't leave my soul in Sheol, and the bell should be Sheol here. And so it's a compartment where they went into the heart of the earth. As we mentioned, Peter, before it sounded, he preached to spirits in the heart in Hades. And so he did preach to spirits in the heart of the earth. But he's also going to lead those who are in the heart of the earth, Old Testament saints. He's going to remove them out of Sheol and Hades. He's going to move them right up to the edge of the third heaven. And so that's something he did. Ephesians chapter 4 tells you that when he led forth led captivity captive, or led forth the multitude of captives. That was when he gave gifts to men. So that's Ephesians chapter 4, probably back about verse, I would say, I'm probably going to get off in the verse there, so I hadn't planned to refer to that, but I was right. Verse 8. I was going to go back to 8, but then I was like, man. But he did lead forth the captives. And so that's something we see. But back here in the Psalms, it does say that his soul was not going to be left in Hades, and his body would not see decay, wouldn't rot in the tomb. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures, says perpetually. Into perpetuity, their continuous pleasures at his right hand. And so you have a prophecy that is applied to the Lord, but there was something that they hadn't come to know the scriptures that spoke of his resurrection, though, yet at that time, up to that time. Now, John saw, it says, and he believed. And so now he does believe. What does he believe? That the Lord Jesus arose. Mary, she didn't see all of this, and eventually there are angels about it that she will see, and there's some different time frames in there with the angels and such, but when you look at it, she didn't see like John did and believe. She jumped to a conclusion, they stole the body. They took the body away. She's going to hold on to that as we'll see. Now, verse 10 concludes Peter and John and what their arrival at the tomb. But the one thing that they do see is an empty tomb. And so John, for certain, can say that he believed. And so it was something he didn't believe it before. He knew there would be resurrection at the last day. He knew Daniel 12, 2 and 3 would take place, that there would be resurrection. And they only saw two resurrections from that, but they did know there would be resurrection. But for somebody to rise from the dead before the last day, well, that's something they didn't really, they had no clue as to what, that he would rise out from dead once, that he must rise. Now in verse 10, then the disciples went away again unto their own things, their very own things. It's not really home there, it's a plural. And probably neuter plurals, they went to their very own things, back to their affairs, and they left. So they just left and went to their very own things. But now, as we come down to verse 11, we come to the second part of the chapter that deals with the first appearance of the resurrected Lord, as he's been raised and glorified and in his human nature. And he's very much alive. And so we come to, this covers down through verse 18. Then you have Mary Magdalene meeting with two angels in verses 11 through 13. Then you have a bit of a discussion that goes on here. That Mary had stood. Now this is that same tense that says she had stood back there at that point of time. Peter, she's gone, run to Peter and John, but she had stood there after this, and she stood outside the tomb. And so she's standing there, probably getting a little bit lighter, but not fully, but she had stood there with the abiding result at that point. She was stood back there in the past. So she remained. I mean, she came back to the truth. And so anyway, we see her standing there, but she's standing without or outside, facing the tomb. And it's the description here, and she's weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down, into the sepulcher. So now she does something. She now looks, gets down, it says, and looked into the sepulcher. It just says she stooped down, and she stooped down into the sepulcher. And what does she see? Now this changes the term here. This is the same term that was used of Peter up in verse 6. She gave it a closer look now. She was looking intently. She was looking with some interest and purpose, intent, as she looks, and she, and what she sees with intent here are two angels in white sitting. So that's how angels were usually described when they appeared in a humanoid form. They usually look like young men, but they were dressed in bright white. And so notice where they're sitting, the one facing the head and the other facing the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. So they were sitting at both ends of where Jesus' body was, facing one another. And they say unto her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she says unto them, "Because they have taken my Lord, and I do not intuitively know." Here's her oida again, the third oida. "I do not intuitively know where they have laid him." Now that's just what she told Peter and John back in verse 2. She still comes to the conclusion that somebody has taken the body from the tomb. They rolled the stone back and they've taken the body and they put it someplace else. And so she's very upset. She still sees Jesus and she still believes that he's dead. And so she's weeping at the tomb. And she really doesn't know where they've taken him to. She's very upset. Now, as we come to verse 14, we come to the appearance of the Lord to Mary. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back. And now it's the same verb again, as she saw Jesus. And so this was not just a glance. She kind of gave him a closer look. And she had some really purpose looking kind of. As she looked at it with some intensity, but she saw Jesus standing, and she did not know, she had not known intuitively that it was Jesus. And so she really had no idea, again, back then, up to a point of time, she had no idea that she was looking at. Now we're going to see it's going to change, and that's probably why she uses the tense of the verb that she does here to say that she looked and she didn't know. She hadn't known, and she didn't know right up to that point of time what she was to make of this. And so she didn't know that it was Jesus. Now the Lord is going to speak to Mary, and this is where Mary does recognize it. So this is the first time someone knows. I mean, she knows. She sees the resurrected Lord, and she knows that it's him. And so she has no reason not to believe. John doesn't say she believed, but she saw him, and she recognized him. No question. So she knew he had risen. But Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" It's like the angels. "Whom seekest thou?" Who are you looking for? Whom are you seeking? And so she's supposing. Now this was her supposition again. She jumps to another conclusion when she sees him here as he speaks to her, and she supposing him to be the gardener. But now this supposition here is not based on fact. This is all very subjective in her mind. It's not an objective fact, not an objective or no facts. She just supposes based on her subjective idea. It's guesswork, and there's no fact to build it on, but she supposes he's the gardener. Now, here it is early in the morning, but that's who she supposes he is. But she saith unto him, Sir, and that's a good way to translate it. It's kurios here, but it is used in a form of polite address. She doesn't know who he is, so she just addresses him as sir, Lord, kurios, but she has that tone of voice, not as Lord, as Jehovah, as the divine slave master, but just as sir. And now she says, assuming, and she says it that in, from her mind, assuming what she's thinking is true, it's a what we call first class conditions, stated as a fact, but assumption here, assuming, I'm going to translate it, you have borne him, you carried him hence, you carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Now, I'm sure she, this woman is going to go and carry the Lord's body away. But she is upset at this time, and she has no idea. She thinks somebody has taken the body. And so she's still doubting, still wondering what's going to happen. Now, notice the next thing, though, and this is where Mary does know now that it is Jesus, and Jesus saith unto her, Mary, I don't know what kind of a tone of or intonation he had when he said Mary, but the way that he said Mary, he recognized his, it was him. And I don't know how dark it is yet, how much day is dawning by this point, but she didn't recognize him when she saw him, maybe through her blurry, teary eyes, but she didn't know by looking at him. But as soon as he said Mary, she turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni. So she says, Rabboni. Now remember, as we started off looking at John, as we commented, we're told by tradition that John was writing to believers. He was writing to believers around Ephesus who asked him to write his gospel account as an old man. So he's looking back many years back. And so he's looking back to when he was a younger man. Now he's a very elderly man, probably would be up in his 90s likely, and he was writing in the 90s. But he's an old man remembering that. But he's writing to those around Ephesus. Now Ephesus is not Palestine, and it was a Gentile city. And so most of those to whom he was writing would be Gentiles. And they wouldn't know Hebrew, or they wouldn't know Aramaic. And so he does quote what the Lord said, or what she said to him. She said, Rabboni. Now, interesting, when you see these things, when they have to interpret it, it's for those who don't speak the language. And so it goes on, which is to say, master, teacher. And so it's really the term teacher here. And so she referred to him as teacher. Now, he was their teacher. And in that sense, they like to translate it master, but he was the teacher. They called him teacher. The disciples did. You see that back in the upper room discourse. In John 13, you call me master. You call me teacher. You call me Lord. So you call me both teacher and master back there. And so I am. And so he is their Lord. He was their teacher. And so she refers to him in that way, and you know that her voice changed when she said teacher, when she responded to him. Now in verse 17, we come to an interesting thing. Now this is the first appearance of the Lord to someone as after his physical resurrection out from dead ones. And so Jesus saith unto her, when it says touch me not, it doesn't say don't touch me, it just says stop touching me. Stop touching me. And so it's a middle voice also. You yourself stop touching me. So she was touching us. Not that she was grabbing onto him and clinging to him or anything. It's just don't touch me. Some places that may have the notion, but she just says stop touching me. Now the reason is, he gives the reason why she's to stop touching him. For I am not yet ascended to my Father. So he hasn't ascended to the Father yet. And so he's going to ascend to the Father. And so he does, he makes several ascensions, but he has to ascend on high. He's had to offer his blood on the heavenly altar. He did, and we, as we saw in Ephesians 4:8, he led forth a multitude of captives, led captivity captive. He had to ascend to the Father, but he did make ascensions to the Father. But he says he had not yet, at this point of time, ascended to my Father. Now you notice he says my Father, and remember, when he says my Father, what does that tell you? He has the nature of his Father. And so he's equal with the Father, John 5:17-18. When he said, my Father, the Jews understood him to be claiming to be equal with God because he had the same nature with God, same as if God was his Father. But he's going to use my Father and your Father in the next comment here. But go to my brethren and say unto them. Now she's run to Peter and John, and then she told them at the outset that the tomb was empty, that the body had been taken away. She didn't know where. But now, when you come back here, you go to my brethren now, not just to Peter and John, but to all of them. And she's to say, I am ascending. And it says, I am at this moment ascending. He's going to ascend now. It's kind of a futuristic present, but he's about to ascend. When it says unto, it's face to face with my Father. And so he's back to my Father. But then he says, and your Father. And he says your Father is not in the same way God is our Father, but not in the sense that the Son could say my Father. So he doesn't say our Father, though. So he's their Father in a little different sense than he's my Father. Otherwise, he would have said our Father. But he says your Father. And so there's going to be a different sense that he is going to be their Father and to my God. Now remember, God the Father is the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Places like Ephesians 1:3, 1 Peter 1:3, you have some, where you have some of the Granville Sharp's rules used to describe the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How is God the God of our Lord Jesus Christ? In the realm of his human nature. Not in the realm of his divine nature, but the Father is seen as his God, as the God-man. But it's only in the realm of his human nature. And his divine nature, he is God, equal with the Father. And so he says, been to my God and your God. So his Father and his God are also going to be the God and the Father of the disciples, his brethren. And this will take place. Again, I think he speaks futuristically here because they will have that relationship when you get down to the coming of the Holy Spirit and things begin and changes take place at that time. Now, moving on then, as we come to verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord. Now, this is the word that John saw and believed. And so this is the third word that we've seen. We saw it back with John, back in verse 8. But she said she had seen the Lord with discernment. She had a mental connection with this. She was able to see and to know that she had some discernment as to what in her mind that this was the Lord. And so she saw the Lord. And that he had spoken these things unto her. And so she gives her account to the disciples as the Lord told her to, that she had seen the resurrected and glorified Christ. And so she had seen the Lord Jesus, and she did recognize him. So she did. She saw, and she knew he was alive now. But she hadn't before that. She had a supposition. She jumped to a conclusion that somebody had stolen his body away. And so that's the account here of the first appearance of the Lord. Now you step back and what Luke says in Acts 1:3 again, he says there are many infallible witnesses. And so you come back to many infallible witnesses, the witnesses that are absolutely provable. Back when he spoke, wrote those things, these were things that were, and they still are. We have eyewitness accounts, and we have accounts of those who lived back there. We have the accounts of those who saw the Lord. And so Mary was the first, though, to see the Lord, and she saw him before he ascended up to the Father. And so right after this, not too long after this, when the Lord appears, they can touch him. They can handle him. And so they do. He has ascended up to the Father. Now, this is probably a good place to break off. I intended to finish the chapter, but obviously I'm not going to. So I'm going to go back to 1 Corinthians 15 just for a moment. And it's interesting. We could piece together going through the gospel accounts. We're going to see some of the appearances of the Lord after he's risen, and the fact that they did know then. They came to a place where they could know intuitively that the Lord was risen. And so we'll see that applied to him later on. But as we look at 1 Corinthians 15, we've mentioned the gospel oftentimes, and we all know the gospel here, and how he died on the cross for our sins, that he's buried, he rose again the third day. It was all according to the scriptures, and we've gone through that. But I want to pick up in verse 5. Now, you notice in verse 5, Paul doesn't include Mary Magdalene here as one who saw the Lord. But it says, and he was seen. And this is the word that Mary says, I saw him. I saw him with some discernment. And she saw him. And so it wasn't just a glance. She saw him and was able to discern that he was alive, that it was him. And so she was able to discern things with her mind as she saw this. But it says, and that he was seen. Now he was seen of Cephas, that is of Peter. Now, we don't see that until we get back into the end of John, but he was seen of Peter. And so he said, the Lord had a special appearance to Peter. And so again, that was one of the infallible proofs. He was seen of Peter and then of the 12. Now the 12, there weren't 12 at this time that saw him. Just remember, they were known as the 12, though. The group was called the 12. There were 12 apostles. But then, at the upper room, during the upper room discourse and the supper, Judas got up and left. So there were 11 left. And so the 12, but we're going to come back and look at this next time, Lord willing, and see when it's then at the 12, he's going to be seen of 10. And the reason there are 10, John will tell us why. But we're going to see two more appearances to the group, the 12, when we finish off John chapter 20. But then verse 6, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. And so more than 500 brethren saw him at one time. There are a lot of eyewitnesses, out from whom the greater part remain unto this present. And so when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says they're still alive. You can go back and talk to them. Most of the 500 are still wandering around. You go find them, but you can get their eyewitness account. But some are falling asleep. So some had, but most of them are still alive. And so you could go and talk to them back then, and they could tell you that they saw the Lord, 500 at one time. After that, he was seen of James. Now, James is the Lord's half-brother. Then of the apostles. And now all of the apostles, notice. And so all of the apostles, that's going to take us back to John 12. And so he's going to take you back to the second appearance that we find in John 20. But you'll see it in John 20, the second appearance there, when he appeared to the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time, but he was seen of many individuals, and so there are many infallible proofs. But John is going to give us the earliest accounts of the appearances of the Lord to individuals. And so they're rather individuals that he appeared to when we piece the gospel accounts together. Paul kind of summarizes, it's an undeniable fact. There are plenty of witnesses. How many witnesses did you need to make it true? Well, biblically, two or three witnesses, the testimony stood. But here you've got many witnesses. And Luke says there are many infallible proofs. And so we know Jesus Christ arose and that we have the witnesses. Now, we've accepted that by faith, and we believe it. And we believe in the resurrection. But it's here we go back and we look at the accounts. So these were written early on. An old man, John, reminiscing back as he's borne along by the Holy Spirit, he gives his account. And it's going to add things. He doesn't go through all of the things the other gospel writers went through. I'm sure he was aware of what they wrote. But he writes down what he's borne along to write, and he fills in gaps with things that you wouldn't otherwise know. And so we do see some things. So when the Lord arose on the first day of the week and the tomb was empty, who saw the Lord? Well, you'd have the empty tomb, the empty grave clothes, the empty tomb. But then he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. Then he's going to appear to others. Now, John's going to give you the account where he appeared to the apostles on two different occasions. And so that's where we'll have to pick up next time. Father, we're thankful again for your word. We're thankful that it is true, as it is your word, that we can depend upon it. And as we look at these things, again, we're thankful for John's account of the resurrection. And thankful again that the scriptures, they did prophesy these things. Our Lord himself prophesied concerning his death, his burial, his resurrection. And we're thankful again that when we come back and consider these things, we're thankful that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us the faith to believe that and convinces us concerning the gospel. And so that we do know, and we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that your Son is our Savior, that he's living today, that he's seated at your right hand as the God-man in his human nature. So again, we're thankful for the things that he accomplished in our behalf as he gave up his life, as he laid it down so he could take it again. But he did so that we might also have life, and not just resurrection life, but eternal life. And so we're thankful for that now. Amen.